So for the record, I have to say, I think it takes a lot of nerve for Carl and Rich to both be vacationing on the same day. Something not right about that. So Carl suggested that since it's communion, I just do an extended communion message, which is sage advice to me, because I certainly can't do what he does on a weekly basis. So this will be a message, not a sermon. So I thought I would talk about the light topic of justification. We could probably do that in 5 or 10 minutes. But before I do that, I want to talk a little bit about saving faith. This is something that Pastor Carl actually talked about. It was on Palm Sunday. I remember he was going through Hebrews 11, and the reason I remember it is because I had just read an article not 2 months before about what the Reformers believed about saving faith. So I thought, wow, here he is talking about it. So I thought, that's pretty cool. So I want to talk a little bit about that. So we all know, I can make this profound statement, you know, I'm sure you're ready to write this down, that our faith, what we believe, is essential to our Christian walk. Heavy. So the New Testament obviously talks a great deal about faith and about believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think of Paul and Silas talking to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you know, and you will be saved in your household. John, in John chapter 1, he came to his own home and his own people received him not, but to all who received him, he gave power to become children of God. So what exactly are we to believe? There's something, we're to believe in Jesus. Well, we need to know who Jesus is, and we need to know what we need to believe about him. Paul said in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The gospel is the power of God. Well, that means it's kind of important that you believe the gospel. We need to know what the gospel is, because if you're believing something and it's not the gospel, then it's not the power of God. So what is it? So according to the Protestant Reformers, biblical faith or saving faith had three elements. And I'm sure you all remember what those three elements are, right? How about the first one? First element of saving faith. This is the easy one. Okay, not that easy. I'm sorry? Well, that's good. That is part of the first element. The first element is the content of our faith. It's the stuff we believe that you have to believe to be saved, of course. So there has to be a content. There has to be some stuff that we believe. It's those essential salvation doctrines that you have to believe to be saved. So you can see why it's so important to know what the gospel is, because it has eternal consequences. So the second element of saving faith is, well, you got to believe the first element. You have to believe that stuff's true. Okay, this is what the gospel is, point by point, you know, the salvation doctrines. You got to believe those things are true. You can have a knowledge of the gospel and not believe it. You can have a knowledge of something you think is the gospel and believe it with all your heart. Or you can have a knowledge of the gospel and you can believe it, the knowledge of the true gospel, and believe it with all your heart. And where does that get you? That gets you two-thirds of the way to saving faith. And as Pastor Carl pointed out, at that point, you have the faith of demons, which is really heartwarming, isn't it? To have the faith of a demon. They know who Jesus is. They know what the gospel is. James said in James chapter 2, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. So there's a third element of saving faith that's critical. The third element, it refers to our personal trust and reliance upon that gospel that we believe. We know the gospel, we believe it's true, and I'm going to trust and rely upon it. I'm going to believe in Jesus. I'm going to trust in Jesus alone for my salvation, not in myself. So the problem is, and I really want to focus on the first one, the content. The problem is you can believe something with all your heart, and you can put your personal trust and reliance upon it, And if it's not the gospel, it's not getting you anywhere, is it? I always think about this example. I don't know why. Maybe because it happened a year after I got saved. I don't know. There was a church called the People's Temple. If you were around in the 70s and aware of what was going on, you probably are aware of this. Jim Jones. The People's Temple. He started out as an Assemblies of God minister in Indianapolis. He moved his church to San Francisco. He began to depart from the traditional doctrines of the church to the point that he believed he was divine, and he moved his church to Guyana, South America. And in Guyana, in 1978, he and over 900 people committed suicide or potentially were murdered, but they drank Kool-Aid with cyanide. 900 plus people believed with all their heart, believed enough to uproot themselves from California to South America to follow somebody, to believe that hard, that with such strong convictions in something that wasn't true. Just points out the importance of the gospel, you know. Paul talked about that to the Galatians. He said, if even we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. He curses false teachers twice because the gospel is that important. The message is that important. It has eternal significance, doesn't it? So the gospel's always been under attack from the very beginning. A lot of the epistles in the New Testament deal with error or heresy. Nothing new. Throughout the church history, we've had to deal with false teachers. I've become a little concerned over in the last 30 years with the internet that anybody who wants to preach, teach, share an opinion about anything has a platform to do it, and he can reach potentially millions of people. So it just seems like it's exponentially worse. There are certainly a lot of people on the internet who are good preachers. There are certainly a lot who are not qualified to preach, who are out there anyway, not qualified to teach. And we're not just concerned with the gospel when it comes right down to it. We're concerned with all of the Word of God, aren't we? It all has application to our lives. It's not just, I just want to be saved. I don't want to stand before the great white throne judgment, and after that, you know, I'm in charge. Paul said that all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We want to be complete, not just saved at the last day. And when we don't pay attention to those doctrines, we lose something in this life. There is blessing in this life as we surrender ourselves to God. And we meet God in a special way when we are honoring His Word and trying to obey Him. So, again, some may be well-meaning, some who teach, and some aren't. Some are qualified, some aren't. Some have no business teaching at all. And some have, you know, even impure motives. Can you imagine that? I hope none of you have ever been tempted to order miracle spring water. Won't do you any good. It'll do Peter Popoff some good, but won't do you any good. The Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by giving heed to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And not only that, Paul talks about people who are who won't endure sound teaching in 2 Timothy 4, but having itching ears, they accumulate themselves teachers to suit their own likings. And one thing, if there are a lot of people out there with itching ears seeking to accumulate teachers, there will be no lack of teachers who want to tickle your ears. So the more people you have who won't endure sound doctrine, I think the more teachers you have who are willing to share unsound doctrine. So why am I talking about all this? You know, it's the importance of the content, our understanding of the gospel and of Scripture in its entirety. We're so blessed here to have Carl bring a message every week that you can take home and compare it to Scripture like a good little Berean and say, yeah, that's what God says. But of course, we all have inputs from outside the church, don't we? We read or see or watch lots of things. We have inputs from lots of places, and I hope we're careful to weigh all that against Scripture. One of the calls of the church that has always kind of blessed me in 1 Timothy 3:14-15, Paul says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these instructions to you so that if I am delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and bulwark of the truth. Now, bulwark is a funny word. That's an RSV word. ESV says pillar and buttress of the truth. I think NIV says pillar and foundation of the truth. King James, pillar and ground of the truth. And NASB, pillar and support of the truth. So everybody likes pillar, but nobody likes the second word. But but I always picture that. It's the pillar and bulwark of the truth. We're holding up the truth. The church is holding up the truth, the redemptive truth of the gospel, to a dead world and a dying world, to men and angels. I think that's cool. Paul said in Ephesians that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. The church has an awesome responsibility, not just to proclaim the truth, to shine the light on it, but to preserve and protect the truth as well. And the church has a history of being variously successful or not so successful. So how does the church perform this function? How does it hold up the truth, unsullied, undirtied, for a world to see? Well, God gave gifts to the church, right? Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers to share the word, preach the word. There have been church councils over the years that have convened often to fight error, you know, to bring truth to the average person. So whether it's the Council of Nicaea, where we got the Nicene Creed, you know, we believe in God, what we believe about Jesus, what we believe about the Holy Spirit. There's the Third Council of Carthage, which officially, formally recognized the canon. It was the first one to recognize the 27 books of the New Testament. So that council really gave us, although it existed prior to this, but it officially put its stamp of approval on the books that we have in the New Testament. The Council of Chalcedon defined the two natures of Jesus. He's truly God and truly man. So councils have done a lot to preserve the truth of the gospel and of what we believe. And then we have individuals. It comes down to us, doesn't it? Individual believers who who live the truth and who aren't ashamed of the truth. And Pastor Carl mentioned a verse 2 weeks ago in Jude, verse 3. But I want to read that verse, but I want to start in verse 1, where he says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. If you're called, beloved in God the Father and kept in Jesus Christ this morning, would you raise your hand? I hope you are. Okay. If that's the case, then verse 3 is for you. Beloved, being very eager to write to you of our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. The faith, again, we're talking about the content of what we believe. It was faithfully delivered to the saints, and we have it. It's not being added to. Now we have the content of our faith. Pastor Carl made a point that we need to stick close to the fundamentals of the faith, which I like. We do need to stick to the fundamentals. There are so many teachers, false teachers, trying to tempt us away from the fundamentals. But I'd say also that we need to contend for the faith. You know, how often are we silent when we should speak up? How often do we fail to take our share of suffering for the sake of the gospel? Think of all the people through the years who died rather than give up what they believed. They were contending for the faith as much as anybody. So, I want to talk about the church in the 16th century, which was the period of the Reformation. At that period of time, the church was not doing a good job of being a pillar and bulwark of the truth. In fact, it was failing pretty miserably. There were a lot of problems, too many to address now. But one of them is justification, which we are going to talk about. But there were men who contended for the faith back then, praise God, and one of them was Martin Luther. And there was a crisis regarding the doctrine of justification between the Reformers and the Catholic Church. It still really hasn't been resolved to this day. And an issue concerning the relationship of justification to sanctification. So, before we talk about the controversy, why did Jesus come to earth? There's a tough question. Why did Jesus come to earth as a man? Anything? It's not really. I'm sorry? Testify to the truth. That's a good one. Save us from our sins. That's a good one. Reconcile us to God. Good, good. We think of how he came to die. And, you know, when we celebrate communion, we're proclaiming his death until he comes again, right? So his death is usually foremost on our minds. He came. Well, Paul said he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. So he was obedient. He did die on the cross. He came to die for our sins. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, the Lamb is a picture, an Old Testament picture of a sacrifice, you know, for sin, where the Lamb had to be without spot or blemish. Well, God's Lamb certainly is without spot or blemish. And he came to live a righteous life. And that's important as well. We think about him dying on the cross for our sins, but I think as important is the life that he lived, free from sin. He came to live a righteous life under the law. So if he had just come to die for us, he could have come as a human, as an adult, right? Why come as a child? If all you have to do is die on the cross, you can come as an adult, irritate the Pharisees, go to the cross, and go back to heaven. But obviously that's not what he did. he was born under the law, and he lived under the law. He lived a perfectly righteous life under the law to the point where he was baptized with John's baptism, a baptism of repentance, which kind of was astonishing to John because John knew that Jesus was sinless. And he says, "You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." And Jesus said, "Well, we need to fulfill all righteousness." And so if you see John as the greatest Old Testament prophet, which many people call him, even though you read about him in the New Testament, he precedes the cross, and he's certainly of women born of men, he's the greatest, right? As men born of women. Make sure we're all awake here. This is not a transgender sermon. So he said, Jesus said, "Think that not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets, I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them." In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We've just been through Hebrews, so some verses should be familiar to us. Hebrews 4:15, "We have not a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Yet without sin. Hebrews 7:26, "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens." So he lived a sinless life. And along with that, in fact, he couldn't do it without this, he lived a life of perfect submission to the Father. Again, in Hebrews 10:7, then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. So often in the book of John, Jesus talks about how it's not about him, it's about the Father. Just looking at a couple, John 5:19, then Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing, for whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. And John 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be satisfied. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and yet you do not know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That's how fully surrendered and submitted the Son was to the Father, living a perfect life, which is essential because of what we believe about justification. So what is justification? Well, from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, I'll read question 33, what is justification? The answer is justification is an act of God's free grace wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. So justification is the principal benefit of redemption. By it, God declares sinners righteous in his sight. So notice, it's by grace. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. That's why it's so important that he lived, that he came as a baby and lived a life of righteousness, because that righteous life is imputed to us, and it's received by faith alone. You know, the cry in the Reformation was faith alone in Christ alone. Luther once said of justification that it's the issue upon which the church stands or falls. R.C. Sproul adds, without the doctrine of justification by faith alone, the gospel is not merely compromised, it is lost altogether. So God imputes the righteousness of Christ to the believer, or reckons it to him, or adds it to his account, or however you want to say it. So it's called an alien righteousness because it's not actually our righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. We are justified by faith in Christ. In Romans 4:5, and to one who does not work, thank you, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Philippians 3:8 and 9, I always loved. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as refuse, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own based on law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So Martin Luther had a famous phrase that kind of described that. If you're into Latin, I'm not, but the phrase is simul justus et peccator. It's just a famous phrase. At the same time, just and sinner, we are. And at the point of saving faith, which we've talked about, when righteousness is imputed to us, we're not made in our being any more righteous than Christ is made a sinner when our sins are imputed to him. He doesn't become sinful. We don't become righteous in our being. We have righteousness imputed to us. So God sees us. He sees Jesus, the righteousness of Christ. So that was different from what Catholics believed in the 16th century, and indeed now. To the Catholic, God would never declare anyone to be just until righteousness inheres, their word inheres. You had to be inherently righteous before God would call you just. So in their tradition, sanctification is required for justification. You have to be just to be declared just. It's not such good news, is it? So for us, we believe that for the Christian, there's an instrumental cause of justification. So that instrumental cause is just something that links us, links me to Christ and his benefits that he won on the cross. So, fancy term, instrumental cause. What's the instrumental cause of our justification? We've been talking a lot about it this morning. He is. That's close. Think of Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Faith, saving faith. Faith is the instrumental cause of justification for the Christian, we believe. So what do you think the instrumental cause of justification is for the Catholic? I'll give you a hint, it's not faith. It's baptism. In the first instance, it's baptism. In the second instance, it's penance. So, they're probably not both right, are they? You get squeamish when you start talking about, you know, other faiths, and I'm not here to bash Catholicism. I'm trying to make a point about knowing and trusting the content, what we believe, what we're willing to die for, what is so important that we would share it with our worst enemy, because we don't want anyone to go to hell. And, you know, if friends don't let friends drive drunk, you certainly don't let your friend believe something that's false. So again, Luther said the issue of justification is the issue upon which the church stands or falls. It's the critical as part of the content of saving faith. It's so important to believe. As we celebrate communion, we're reminded that we are proclaiming again the Lord's death until he comes. Christ died for our sins, which were imputed to him on the cross. While we contemplate that, let's just give a little bit of thought to the life that he lived, that perfect, righteous life, that righteousness that was imputed to us the moment we believed, the moment we had saving faith. At that moment, and of course, as I said, in Catholicism, sanctification is required for justification. For us, justification occurs in a moment once you have saving faith, and sanctification occurs until you go to be with the Lord. But at the moment of justification, when we have the righteousness of Christ, we can say, praise God, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is there to condemn? You can't lose the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to you. And you can't improve upon it. You can't make it better than it is. Sometimes we get hung up mixing up sanctification with justification. And yes, we grieve because we fall short of the glory of God so often. We stumble and fall, and we sin, and if we truly love the Lord, when we sin and disappoint him, it grieves us. Otherwise, we wouldn't repent of it. We'd say, big deal. But it is a big deal. But in this life, we can't improve by what we do. We can't improve on the righteousness that's already been imputed to us. So we can rest in that we have God's favor upon us, because he always sees Jesus when he looks at us. And that's something to rejoice in. So I think we're ready for communion. Larry, if you and Stefan would come up. Communion, of course, is open to all who have saving faith. Don't have to be a member of this church. You have to be a member of the family of God. And then you're welcome at this table. I'll invite everybody to come up. We always line up over there and file by the altar. And then, of course, as usual, we'll hold the elements until everybody has them, and then we'll partake together. So, if you would line up.